Because God uses how many things for good? All things together for good. So this evening we are looking at the two resurrections. Let's read it again. Daniel 12, 1 through 3. We've been building this deliverance thing, right? How does God deliver his people? And it's always the good news starting in from the 12:1. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That's the plagues and that kind of stuff. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. That's the return of Jesus Christ as he delivers his people. And everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. We're going to find out in the New Testament there's 1,000 years between those two resurrections. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We're going to be looking at what it's going to be like to spend eternity with God after sin and suffering. These are the things we get to take a look at tonight. Yeah, I am looking forward to that. You notice each part of this rescue that kicks in Daniel 12:1, each phase is getting better and better and better and better. I wonder how long God can make things better for his folks. I hope it's for, it just keeps getting better. It's good news. Well, we found the time of deliverance. Jesus returns. It's the resurrection. This time we're going to look at a second resurrection. And we find it also in Revelation 20. And it talks about in Revelation 20, it's called the millennium there. You have concordances. Some of you are still going to get yours. But you look up the word millennium in a concordance, you won't find it. It's a term that means 1,000 years. Look up 1,000, you will find 1,000 years in Revelation 20. And so here's what we're going to be unpacking tonight. The millennium actually begins with the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when his people, his saints, are taken to heaven. By the way, did you know that if you trust in Jesus Christ, you're one of his saints, according to the Bible? The Catholic Church says you've got to have a whole bunch of miracles after your death, and the church has to vote you in to be a saint. No. The Bible says if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you're one of his saints. It was the saints that met together here, and the saints met together there. It's the believers. So if you believe in Jesus, you're a saint. How about that? Why? Because according to God's record, you're perfect. Because Jesus cleanses your sins. And as long as you remain in Christ, that's the record that you have, is the record of Jesus. We also have the first resurrection. Now let's read this from Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. These people on thrones are given judgment. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped a beast or his image, and who had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, so we have a resurrection at this point. They come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Blessed is holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So they're going to judge. They're going to reign with him as priest. And hey, get this. The first resurrection is the good one. The second resurrection is a bad one. So in case you like sleeping in, don't that time. You want to wake up the first time around, all right? And by the way, if you've learned to obey the voice of Jesus, you'll wake up when he calls on the first one. If you've learned to ignore the voice of Jesus, you won't on the first one. It's important to learn to obey that voice, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the same thing, the coming of Jesus Christ, and that's where that first resurrection happens. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So John tells us about two resurrections as well. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So we have a good resurrection in Daniel. We have a good resurrection and a bad one in Daniel. We have a good resurrection and a bad one in Jesus talking in John 5. And we have a good resurrection and a bad one in Revelation, separated by 1,000 years. In all three cases, the first one is positive and the second one is condemnation or damnation. You really want to be in the first one. When Jesus returns at the time of the first resurrection, the lost want to hide. It says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountain and said to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of God. Not only to the wicked dead not hear his voice at the time of the first resurrection, the wicked living choose to die at that point. The only way to hide, I mean, suicide is the ultimate way of hiding from your problems, isn't it? Only thing is, there's a second resurrection. You can't hide from them forever. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The saved, those who are trusting in Jesus, that's who. Little kids, old folks, everybody in between trusting in Jesus can be. Here's what Isaiah says. I love this one. And behold, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Hey, if you're being rescued by a very strong force that's pushing away your enemies that were attacking you, the enemies hate it, but the person rescued loves it, right? Yeah. So God comes in with all the force that he needs to take out all the enemies of God's people, and he rescues them. And God's people are, yes, over here, get me out of here. And he's doing it. Everybody's choices were made by the time Jesus stands up. There's no change in sides now. Hasn't been since the beginning of the plagues. But remember, there's that point where Jesus said, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his works. And if we've accepted the works of Jesus Christ, and we've been in harmony with his life, we have a wonderful experience. If we're rejecting Jesus Christ and it's our works in the judgment, we have a horrible experience. The wicked are all slain at that point. It's called the first death and the fowl's feast. Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Do you notice we keep getting the same list of people? Those who decide to fight against God? They were gathered together in the sixth plague, and God takes them on in the seventh plague. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What happens to the wicked? They're killed by the presence of Jesus Christ. What happens to the saved? They're changed in a moment, and mortal puts on immortality by the presence of Jesus Christ. What a difference. What a difference your decision makes on which way it goes for you that day. Now, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are four classes of people. Two, really, with two subsets. The righteous or the saved living, they meet Jesus in the cloud. The saved or righteous dead are resurrected and meet Jesus in the cloud. The wicked living die, and the wicked dead stay dead at the time of the first resurrection and the beginning of the 1,000 years. They will not live again until the 1,000 years are over, is what we all have read. Then you have this lake of fire. We've mentioned it already, but 2 Thessalonians talks about it. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. We already read that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into a lake of fire at the coming of Jesus. Okay. The man of sin, who's destroyed by the coming of Christ, is the same as the beast. But I want you to notice something. Only the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire at the beginning of the 1,000 years. No person goes into the lake of fire. The people all die at the coming of Jesus Christ if they have not trusted in him. But the leadership, the power over them, the papal system, and what I believe is the fallen United States system, as it throws church and state, those are not beings, they're not people. They are destroyed and never come into existence again. Here's my point here. Anything that is ever thrown into the lake of fire is never seen nor heard from again. And the beast and the false prophet go into the lake fire at the lake of fire at the beginning, and they never show up again. There will be some people or beings thrown in, but they will be thrown in at the end of the 1,000 years. Big difference. Then you have the 1,000 years itself, and we find that Satan is bound and the saints are judging. Revelation 20, 4 and 6, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, they're reigning with Christ and as priest. And John 14, 1 through 3 tells us this. Where are we going to do that? And let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So during this 1,000 years, God's people are rescued at the beginning of it and taken to heaven with him. And not only do they live and reign with him, but they also judge. Look what 1 Corinthians tells us. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Let's see. If the United States Supreme Court has a really tough case, do they call a group of Christians together and say, would you decide this for us? I haven't noticed that to be happening yet, right? But God says at some point, you and I, if we're trusting in him, will be given into our hands the judgment of the world. That's what it just said. Why? Here's why. Ever heard of a 3-year-old? What question do they like to ask? Boy, my grandson took that 3, 4, well into his 5th year. And after he's asked you why about 10 times and you keep giving an answer and he goes, why, you look at him and say, why, and he'd not be pleased. But I have a question. If you're resurrected and a loved one of yours is not resurrected in the first resurrection, what's the first question you're going to ask God? Why? And he said he's going to make us priests and kings, and he's going to allow us to judge with him for 1,000 years. Now let's see. Jesus already judged before he came back. His reward was with him. There's a judgment before he returns. That's when God does his judging. So why do we have to have another judgment? Oh, God opens the record books. He lets us look through the record books and find out why. Who's really on trial? God is, friends. Was he fair? And as we look in the record books, we look at how many times God tried. How many times he may have even used us to reach them. How many times he tried to use other people to reach them. It's always how God tried and how they said no. But he opens the record so we know. I was asked the other day, this is 1,000 years. Does that mean it's a day for a year? If it does, it's 360,000 years. I don't care. But I don't think it is. It's probably 1,000 years, and here's why. Methuselah lived just shy of 1,000 years. So God takes a little bit longer than the longest human life and says, I'm going to give you that long to answer your questions. You come up with the questions. He doesn't hide from them. He opens the book. He's totally open. And he lets you ask your questions. If he didn't, could you trust him? Nope. And what this is all about is proving that we can trust him so that sin will never, ever come back. He's saved us. He's now working on making sure we never have the problem again. And so he opens up the records for 1,000 years, and we can go look and we can check it all out. He doesn't hide from anything. We learn that we can trust him. And then, would you please unplug the right USB and plug it back in? Whoa, that wasn't the USB. That was white. I may be colorblind, but I can tell the difference between black and white. The next one, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Any idea who he's talking about? Pretty clear, isn't it? He left a whole string of ways of describing it here. We're talking Satan, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him. He's the bad guy that caused this problem. And he gets locked up for 1,000 years. And he would cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Oh, he gets loose for a bit. But God's going to use all things for... Do you think he gets loose by accident? No, not at all. Bottomless pit, where's that? Well, in Greek, the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, you find the word abusos, which is the same word here in Revelation for bottomless pit, as descriptive of the earth when it was without life. Before God created life, earth was the abusos, the bottomless pit. lifeless. Well, friends, think about it for a bit. If God just took his people to heaven and the wicked were destroyed by the brightness of his coming, how many humans are alive on the earth? None. Jeremiah describes exactly that. Jeremiah 25:33, "And the slain of the Lord shall be that day from one end of the earth unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground." Why would nobody bury them? Because nobody's here. No living ones are here. You have desolate cities. This place has been destroyed. Now remember what Satan said. God quoting Satan here, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will be like the Most High." And God clips his wings, chains them to a lifeless planet, and said, "Guess what? You think you can run this place better than me? You think you can take my place? I'll tell you what. I'll let you roam around on the planet for a lifeless planet for a while. Take a close look at what sin has done. Look at all those dead bodies. Look at those destroyed cities. Look at this decimated planet. You think you can run it better than I am? Then you go ahead. See if you can create new life out of dead bodies. Hey, I'm going to give you a head start. I'm going to give you the dead bodies." And for 1,000 years, he can just think about what's coming at the end of 1,000 years. Because according to the Bible, that's when he gets thrown into the lake of fire. I have a friend that said it this way. Every time Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Because that's all he has to think about during that 1,000 years, of how he's blown it. And he's in big time trouble. Now, probably with him are his evil angels that were cast out of heaven with him. And guess what? You get a bunch of bad guys together and get them all in trouble at the same time, and they usually turn on each other. So if Satan does have his evil spirits there, and he probably does, they're probably complaining against each other the whole time. "It's your fault." "No, it's your fault." So Satan is bound, but it said he would be set free for a short season. That he should be deceived the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Who's there to deceive, by the way, during the 1,000 years? Nobody. He's chained by circumstances. There's nobody to deceive. But after these things, he must be released for a little while, which means he can deceive somebody again. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. I'll come back to talk about Gog and Magog for a bit, just a moment. And so, he's going to be set free in this short season. But I'm going to add a couple more pieces before I talk through it. The next one is Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem comes down. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So God takes us up to heaven to the place he's prepared for us. Then he flies it down here at the end of the 1,000 years. Wow, what a spaceship. It's bigger than the state of Montana, and it's at least as tall as it is wide. I mean, you just put a floor every mile or so, you've got this huge city that you could keep everybody that's ever lived on this planet. And God flies it. You talk about a big airplane. My son's tired of 737s. We fly Southwest Airlines all the time. 737s, that's all they fly. "Can we go on some other kind of airplane?" He wanted to be an astronaut. I said, "I'll tell you what, I promise you, if you trust Jesus, someday you will be an astronaut like you can't believe." What a city. What a spaceship. And it travels from heaven to the earth. Don't know what it's going to look like, but it will be spectacular. And then we have the second resurrection. Remember, we have a resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be let loose. He's going to have somebody to deceive again. Can you see this one coming? And everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's going to be some that come up for this bad one. Revelation 20, verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So we have the short season. At that time, the New Jerusalem's coming down. We have the second resurrection. And Satan and his wicked people, those who have rejected Jesus Christ, are really slow learners. Because in the seventh plague, they went down when they went to fight against God, right? So what do they do when they come up? They decide to fight against God. That is a slow learner. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Catch the terms that God is carefully using here. So Satan gathers his forces. I don't know how much time a short time is. When you compare it to 1,000 years, I'm not sure. It didn't tell us. But there is a short time period. And Satan rallies those wicked. God's people were resurrected at the beginning of the 1,000 years. All Satan are resurrected at the end. They're like sand to the seashore. They're over the face of the earth. They're covering the earth. He has a huge army. And he rallies them, and maybe they build some weapons or whatever. And he's got all these military evil geniuses from time that died not trusting in Jesus Christ. And he gathers them together and he said, look, there's the holy city, the New Jerusalem. There's more of us on the outside than are on the inside. We now have enough to take God and his people. And they believe his lies one last time. And it said they attack the city, and God responds. Hellfire comes from God out of heaven. It says, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and it covers the face of the earth. Where were they? They were covering the face of the earth. When the fire comes down from heaven, it covers the face of the earth. It's called a lake of fire. If you have a fire covering the face of the earth and you were at the New Jerusalem looking out, it would look like a lake or sea of fire. Now I want you to notice down at the bottom it talks about Ezekiel. You see, in Ezekiel, it's got a prophecy about Gog and Magog. The enemies of Israel would gather together and attack Israel, and God would answer with fire from heaven. But remember, the promises to Israel were dependent on if they were obedient or not. Right? They weren't obedient. But then God has Israel, the olive tree of faith. And if his Israelites of tree after the time of Jesus are not obedient, he breaks them off, according to the illustration, right? So he now has Israel that he's keeping pruned clean of pure Israelites. Those are the people that he takes to heaven at the first resurrection. These are the people who come down in the New Jerusalem. And then when all of Satan's people, his true Gog and Magog, see it, they attack. And now God answers or fulfills the promises he made to Old Testament Israel that they rejected. Then he fulfills it in Revelation. That's why he's letting you know Gog and Magog. Somebody says, are you sure? Look up Ezekiel 43:10 if it's a question you have sometime. Because it tells you why Ezekiel wrote down the plans for the temple. It was so that when they would be ashamed of their iniquities. How would the plans of the temple make the Israelites ashamed of their iniquities? Very simple. They never got the Ezekiel temple. Why? Because they weren't obedient. It made them ashamed of their iniquities. Thus, expect that promise to be fulfilled in later time, because God will not skip a promise. And because they weren't obedient, they didn't get the temple. Gog and Magog didn't attack them at that time. I think you may have seen that whole thing fulfilled in a special way if they would have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But they didn't, and they didn't get it. But God's people get the rescue mission instead, at the end of the 1,000 years. Well, that lake of fire is called the second death. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Oh, death is thrown into the lake of fire? Hades, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire at the beginning of the 1,000 years, they're never seen from at the end. But now the people who followed the beast and the false prophet and Satan are thrown into the lake of fire, which would indicate then that then they shouldn't be heard from again. And then God creates a new heaven and a new earth. We find that in Revelation 21:1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now, some of us get a little bummed on that one. You ever been snorkeling? It is beautiful. They're telling me down in the Bahamas where I'm headed next, the water's cooling off already for the season. We'll see if I can tolerate colder water. They say it's really cold now. It's in the lower 70s for the water. You guys are laughing. You know what it feels like along the Oregon coast, don't you? But hey, John was excited by no more sea. He was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. Do you know what they use for bars on the Isle of Patmos? Seawater. You're out on the island. You can't leave it or you die trying. You can't swim off of this island. He's separated from everything he loves by seawater. And God tells him, hey, there's no more bars, there's no more separation. That'll be sweet. But he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It's going to be beautiful. But then there's this question. Where did the fire go? Just verses before, the whole earth was covered with fire. Now it's gone, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. Where'd the fire go? Because I've been told that you have this eternal hell that burns for billions and millions and millions of years. Where'd it go? It's gone. Where? It was on the face of the earth. Where did it go? Well, we'll take a look at that. 2 Peter 2:9 says this, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So he's reserving the dead until the day of punishment. Get this, he's fair. If I commit a murder, I have 4 older brothers. There were times I was tempted. Because as the youngest of 5 boys, what I was really good at all the way through growing up was getting beat up. I didn't even have to try to do it. I could do it without trying. I mean, I'd get my rib cracked or something like that. I wouldn't tell mom and dad. I just wouldn't sleep on that side for a month. Because it could get a little rough. And, you know, I do know what it's like to get thrown out the door in the wintertime in my underwear when we lived out in the woods. When mom and dad weren't home and the door got locked. I remember one day my brother came in the room and said, hey, have you ever played 52-card pickup? Unfortunately, I didn't know what it was. I said, no. Threw some cards across the living room. He said, pick them up. Now, I told you I know how they get beat up really well. I looked at him and said, no. He grabs me and he jams me my face down into the car, pick it up. And with the force of him, who is much larger than me, I started picking them up. A few minutes later, I'm sitting in a nice easy chair right at the door of the living room, and he comes running into the living room at a fairly high rate of speed. I rolled off of the chair, and it was a perfect shoestring tackle. I just grabbed both feet and hung on to him long enough for him to land face first and bounce across the living room. By the time he got up, I was gone, and I waited till well after Mom and Dad got home before I came home. We were out in the woods. I could just disappear out there. It's probably where I learned to love the woods and go hiking so much. But anyway, suppose I got really mad at my brother and killed him. You know, Cain got mad at his brother and killed his brother, right? Suppose neither I nor Cain asked for forgiveness. Would it be fair if God would have thrown Cain in hell for 6,000 extra years or whatever it's been, and I just get a little bit at the end in comparison? Would it be fair he got 6,000 extra years? No. Notice this. According to what it says, God is holding them. The dead know nothing. They'll be resurrected at the same time. They'll get the same punishment at the same time, just like the saved get the same reward at the same time. God is fair, and he's just. I learned all kinds of things about the character of God in this last piece. Also, look at Matthew 13. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of the fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Is the fire that punishes the wicked happening now or at the end of the age? End of the age. Oh, I know. I've been told it's happening now. Where? The Bible says it happens on the face of the earth. Where is it happening? Huh. It says it's at the end, not now. Another one, Ezekiel 28, and this one is priceless to me. I just love this one. You ever seen these cartoons where Satan's in charge of hell with his little three-pronged pitchfork and stuff like that? He's not. He's not in charge of anything at this point. He's on the receiving end. He's not giving. He's never been a good giver, unless it was giving trouble. But anyway, Ezekiel 28. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Friends, this isn't really about the king. It's really about Satan. How do I know that? You keep reading. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Let's see, who is in Eden? God, Adam, Eve, Satan. So you're down the four. You were the anointed cherub. You're down the one. That's Satan. Satan was once an angel. He's a fallen angel. I establish you. You were in the holy mountain of God. Revelation 12 says he was driven from heaven. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways till the day you were from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. You sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Therefore, I brought a fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes. Satan is devoured by fire, and he turned to ashes. Upon the earth, in the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You shall become a horror and shall be no more forever. Anything thrown into the lake of fire is never heard from again. That includes Satan. Now, if you were a hostage, and your hostage takers started talking about you in the past tense, it was nice knowing him. It was? Is that a good sign or a bad sign? Look what God just did to Satan. He talked about Satan in the past tense while he's still alive. It's as sure as done. Because when God says it's going to happen, it doesn't matter if he says it in the future tense, or the present tense, or the past tense, it's going to happen. And he's just reminding Satan of this. You're a has-been. You're gone. That's what he's going to be thinking about during those 1,000 years. Also, what about the immortal soul? Because that's why you have an eternally burning hell. The church has taught an immortal soul, so it says they've got to be burning somewhere now. Well, remember, Ezekiel 18 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." We do not have an immortal soul. Get this. When Jesus resurrects his people, 1 Corinthians 15, he gives them immortality. That's the blessing of the first resurrection. He never, ever gives immortality to the lost, because that would be the worst curse they could ever have. The blessing of the first resurrection is the gift of immortality. The condemnation of the second resurrection is the lake of fire. And the dead know how much? It's called the second death. Nothing. No immortal soul. John 3:16. You're familiar with that one, right? Some of you are going, man, I just can't get my mind around this. There has to be eternal punishing going on somewhere. Look at John 3:16. One of the most loved Bible texts out there, right? Look at it carefully. Maybe for the first time that you've ever seen something in it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What are the two options God's given? Everlasting life versus, it wasn't punishment with unending, it was death. The second death. This tells me something about God's character. God really is love. Could you just picture God saying, hey, young person that dies in their 20s, you're a sinner. You sinned for 20 years. I'm going to make you suffer for 20 billion years, and that's just the beginning. That doesn't sound very loving. Let's keep going. Malachi 4. Is it possible that all the sinners and everybody, Satan included, ends up just ashes if they didn't trust in God? Look what it says here. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And that day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So when he recreates the earth, a new heaven and a new earth, basically he's just going to have used the ashes for fertilizer to make the new place. Revelation 21. Think about this. This could never be true if somebody was still suffering in hellfire somewhere. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." If there was still somebody suffering in hell, would it be true that there is no more suffering? No. So the fire that it says devours them actually does exactly what he said it does. It devours them, and they die, and it is the second death, and the dead know nothing. They are ashes. Satan himself shall be no more. You see, God is love, and he's fair. I have a question. If you had a neighbor who had a dungeon, a torture chamber in their basement, And he left the windows open to his torture chamber so you could hear the people screaming down there. I mean, you know, they're pulling their fingernails out kind of stuff, and they're just doing all this, taking, peeling pieces of skin off and just being really obnoxious. Torturing them. Taking flames and running it around on their hands or wherever in different parts of their bodies on different days, and they're screaming away down there. But don't worry, your neighbor's really nice. He never lets them die. He just keeps them where they're wishing they were dead. And day after day, you hear these screams. I have a question. Would love be the first characteristic you would think of when you think of your neighbor? No. But people, including many Christians, have been saying that's what God is going to do to anybody who he doesn't like. Do you see what just happened? Satan took his character and he stuck it on God, and Christians are teaching that Satan's character is God's. That's not what God does. He puts them out of their misery. He's at least as good as a good vet. Where did this teaching come from that we have this eternally burning hell? It wasn't taught in the early church. It came in around 188. Athenagoras and Tertullian bring this into the papal system. It's where it came from. Now you ask, what about this forever? It's got a fire that burns forever and ever. It does say that. However, there are at least 56 times when the word forever has used to describe something has already come to its end. Let me illustrate. If I was a slave, an Israelite slave, I should be set free at the seventh year jubilee, okay? I can't be a slave for more than 7 years. But suppose I don't want to be set free. Boy, I'd want to be set free, but well, suppose I didn't want to. Here's what I do. I go to my master and I say, Master, I don't want to be set free. So they bring me to the judges. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So they take my ear, put it against my master's doorpost, and run the awl through my ear into the door. I am now attached to my master's household. Ouch. I can't leave. I'm attached. How much good am I going to be if I'm attached like that? Not much good as a servant, right? So they pull the awl out. I am now symbolically attached to my master's house as his slave for until I die. O king, live forever. How many of those guys are still alive? None. O king, may you have a long and prosperous reign until your death, and may it be as an old man, is what it meant. Forever is a descriptive term until death. Get this, and Jesus says, and you will live forever and never die. He takes away the death on his forever. But the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire for the second death. O king, live forever. Servant forever to the first death. Look at the lake of fire. It's forever and it's the second death. You just check it. It's consistent. What about Lazarus? Well, number one, it's a parable. You have parables in the Bible where the animals are talking and the trees are talking, and they all try to have a decision on who's going to be their king, and the bramble ends up, thorn bush, blackberry for you guys, ends up being king over the trees. Okay? Did the plants really have a discussion? No. It's a parable is to teach a point. Now, the story of Lazarus is a parable to teach a point. If it was literal, then the whole story would have to be literal, right? But get this. You start reading it in Luke 16. Lazarus is carried to the bosom or lap of Abraham. How many of us are going to fit in Abraham's lap? Not very many, right? Again, if it's literal, everything has to be literal. The rich man, taken to a place of torment. He's over there and he says, Abraham, would you send Lazarus over here with a drip of water on his finger? And Abraham says, nope, can't do that. There's a big gulf between. Besides, I have a question. If I was to get a drip of water, walk through the fire, stick your tongue out, that should have quenched your thirst. Jesus is being very extreme. It's ridiculous in the literal, right? And so then the rich man says, well, then Abraham, would you send Lazarus back to my brothers to tell them to be careful what they're doing? And Abraham says, if they won't follow Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't follow even if somebody came back from the... What's the punchline? If you won't follow the Bible, you wouldn't even follow somebody coming back from the dead, and Jesus dies and is resurrected. Did the people who rejected him decide suddenly to follow him just because he came back from the dead? No. Friends, you better learn to follow the Bible. Somebody says, well, if the Lord was to tell me point blank, I would do it. Well, he already did. If you won't follow what he already put in writing, that's probably all you're going to get. You do have the still small voice that's bugging you, but it's reminding you of what he wrote. So, I don't see this as literal at all, especially when you consider what the Bible says everywhere else. Now get this, Jesus didn't come up with a parable. That was a parable that was taught by some of the Pharisees that had accepted the Greek thought of hell. And according to their parable, there was a poor beggar guy and a rich man. And the rich man goes to spend time with Abraham, and the poor man goes to the other place. Jesus took their parable, twisted it, and said, hey, the rich people aren't necessarily blessed of God, and the poor people aren't necessarily cursed of God, like they wanted to say. He said, it's not if you're rich or you're poor that counts, it's if you're trusting the Bible that counts. That's the message of that one. Now, Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, 27. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, which is such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Somebody says, yeah, hellfire is unquenchable fire. Uh-huh. So is the fire that destroyed Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar took over. Anybody been to Jerusalem? How many of the gates are still burning? None of them. Unquenchable fire reduced the gates to ashes, and they are no more. I had a church that was burned down, and the fire department couldn't put out the fire. It was an arson fire. They couldn't put it out. It was Hagerstown, Maryland. But you know what? When there was nothing left to burn, it quit. I can drive down the road there in Hagerstown, Maryland. There's no fire going on that lot. It's an empty lot still, years later. But no fire. Jude 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Eternal fire, that means it goes forever and ever and ever, right? No, Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of eternal fire. Anybody been on Masada? That's overlooking where the Dead Sea was, and down in that valley, Sodom and Gomorrah were down there. Did you guys see any fire burning down there? No. Has anybody found Sodom and Gomorrah? No. Found record of it? Yeah. But the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah haven't been found because God reduced them to ashes and they are no more. The wicked will not be found, Satan will not be found because they are reduced to ashes and are no more. Exactly the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah covered it. 2 Peter 2:6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. That's the example of what's going to happen to the ungodly at the end, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the fire from hell, God. Here's the thing. I do believe in a real hell, just a hotter one than most people do. I was in a businessman's prayer breakfast back when I was pastoring in Hagerstown, Maryland. And I sat down at a table and a businessman comes to sit down. There's an empty seat beside me. He says, hey, is this seat taken? I said, no, have a seat. I didn't know who he was. About to get a new friend. And he said, oh, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. What church? I'm the Adventist pastor out by the junior college. Oh, you're that guy that doesn't believe in hell. What a way to start out a conversation. I looked at him and I grinned. I said, sir, I believe in a real hell, just a hotter one than you do. What do you mean? I found out later he's a Baptist. What do you mean a hotter one? I said, well, you believe in a hell that burns and burns and burns, right? He said, yeah, I believe in a hotter one, one that's hot enough to do the job. The hellfire I find in the Bible reduces them to ashes and they are no more. That's a hotter one, right? We had an interesting conversation for the next hour or so. Oh, man. But why would God do all this? Why would God come down, rescue his people? The wicked people are dead from the glory of his coming. He takes them up to heaven. He gives them 1,000 years to get all their questions asked. But what if one of those questions was, if my loved one could only see this new Jerusalem, they wouldn't have made the decisions they made. Why didn't you let him see this? God says, okay. Remember when Jesus stands up, all the decisions are final, no one changed sides? I know they wouldn't change sides. I know their hearts. So what we're going to do is we're going to fly this new Jerusalem back down to the earth. We're going to resurrect them all. They'll be able to see you, the new Jerusalem, and we will see what they do. He flies it down. They're resurrected. And you're standing on the wall and you look out there and you see that loved one who's just listened in to Satan, that they are going to once again attack God and his people. And your loved one looks at you and said, I will kill you. You can just read their lips from a distance. I will kill you to get your place. And at that point, you know, there's nothing else that God could do, that they have followed Satan so far down that there's no love left in them. God's people of love are on the inside. Satan's people filled with hate are on the outside. God has now been vindicated beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the wicked begin their attack. Which side does God love? Both. Are you for us or against us? He's for them all. But the only best thing he can do is put the wicked out of their misery before they kill his kids that are trusting him. And he pours fire down on them, and it devours them. And they are no more. Thus proving that he's a God of love. I knew a guy that said, why didn't God just take Satan out for a long walk at the beginning and make sure he never came back? I had a question for him. Would you want to go on a long walk with God after that? At work, every once in a while, the boss comes in, says, "Hey, let's go for a walk." You never hear from them again. Invite somebody else to go for a walk. Never hear from them again. And one day he walks in, he looks at you, "Hey, how about coming for a walk with me?" Is that going to be good news or bad news? Does God want us to think it's bad news every time he comes to talk to us? Or do you think he's willing to play this whole thing out so that we will never, ever want to go through it again? And when he pours that fire down on the wicked, we're going to look at him, and I'm sure that there are tears in his eyes, because the Bible calls it his strange act. He loved him. And we're going to look at Jesus, and we're not going to say, "Why did you do that?" We're going to say, "Thank you for saving me one more time. I will love you and serve you throughout all eternity. And there is absolutely no question, I never want to go down that road. I never want to see or hear from it again." And then God wipes away their tears. How does he do it? He says, "Watch this. Let there be grass. Let there be birds." I want to be standing there when he says, "Let there be an elephant." Wham, it's there. Wouldn't that be awesome? He takes away our pain by letting us watch him create a brand new world. And in the New Jerusalem, we have a city house made by him, that he would prepare a place for us in his Father's house. So in the New Jerusalem, we have that wonderful place prepared for us. And then according to Isaiah, he's going to let us go out and plant vineyards and build houses. And friends, I love doing those kind of things, but every time I build a house, I've always got this budget of time and money. For this one, I can take a couple of thousand years to get my plans together. And it's just beginning. And then if I want to change my mind partway through, it's no big deal. I've got eternity to work on this place. And you know what else? There won't be bugs in my fruit. And every time I plant fruit, blueberries and all the different kinds of stuff that I plant, about the time it starts producing really good, I get moved. And I go back and visit the place. And it was just too much work to take care of that stuff. And they just pow, mow it down. Someday I want to come in. Or better yet, I just want to be able to enjoy the fruits of the labor forever and ever. And it says from one Sabbath to another that God's people will be joining together for worship in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. And I don't have to lead out in a worship service. God does. I'm going to be learning all kinds of stuff. I don't think I've learned it all by any stretch. And you know, I'm finally going to be able to listen to a presentation when God presents it without wondering, is it true? Because it will be. And there's no pain and there's no suffering. Friends, there's nothing on this earth worth risking that one for. God is a God of love. All the saved get the same reward at the same time. All the lost get the same punishment at the same time. And they're out of their misery. And then God makes a new heaven and a new earth with no more pain and suffering. You're saying, is this just a Seventh-day Adventist thing? Nope. There's a film out there that you ought to watch if you ever get a chance. Hell and Mr. Fudge. Hell and Mr. Fudge. Mr. Fudge is a Church of Christ pastor. And he made a study on hell and found out the same thing that I'm sharing with you. Boy, did that get him in trouble in the Church of Christ. But the film is about him. He also wrote a book, The Fire That Consumes. It's well worth reading. Lots of people are finding this. And they're finding the true character of God is love, not vengeance and misery. He only puts the wicked out of their misery. The vengeance of God isn't torture. It's making sure they no longer suffer. And again, if you want, it's the fire that consumes. Now, I want to close with two stories of Jesus. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. He tills his ground, and he goes out and he starts planting the grain seeds. With it by hand, just casting the seeds out over the ground. According to the parable, you and I are dirt. By the way, what did God make us out of? So that fits pretty good, right? The seed is the Word of God. And the seed lands in us. And some of the seed lands on the path, and it's kind of hard where people have been walking along through there, and the seed bounces on there, and the birds see it, and they fly down, and they grab it, and they take it away. Some of you, as you hear God's Word, you're kind of hard, and it doesn't get in very far, and somebody says, don't pay attention to that, and it's gone. And you don't pay attention to it. Others, it takes root. But the root, the dirt is shallow. And the first time trouble comes along, oh, I give up, I quit. Others, it starts to grow and the weeds move in around it. The weeds in your life and my life, work, sports, entertainment, all kinds of things can drive out the space for the growth of God's Word and God's kingdom in our lives. Then there's good dirt. And the seed grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it produces 30, 60, or 100 times. In other words, you're sharing God's Word with other people. I hope we are each good dirt. But I know from the parable that Satan's going to try and take it away. He's going to try and choke it out. Don't let it happen. Keep digging in the God's Word. Keep sharing it. Many of you picked up DVD sets. You're sharing stuff on our business card about our online website. Keep it going. Invite some friends to your house and share it. Keep sharing God's Word. And most importantly, follow God's Word in your life. Then there's the parable of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Not everyone? Not everyone who says they're a Christian? Remember, only 5 out of 100 Christians, according to the research, are born again with a biblical worldview. And friends, human beings tend to lie to themselves, so the number's probably even worse than 5 out of 100. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you're not doing what the Bible says, if you're in known rebellion to anything in the Bible, he doesn't know you. He goes on. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on Jesus and his word, the rock. If you put it into practice, it's like building on the rock. Oh, but the storms hit. Uh-huh. I promise you, if you decide to follow Jesus Christ, storms will hit you, and they'll hit hard. But you will not fall because you're built on the rock. Somebody says, well, the storms are going to hit. I'm not going to do it. Read the next part of the parable. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, his word, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. He went for the easy route. And the rain, he's going to get the trouble anyway. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Friends, if you ignore God's word, the troubles will hit anyway. And you won't have God's word to hold your life together. I would hate to have had my daughter die in my arms without the hope of a resurrection. I would hate to have some things that have happened in my life without the knowledge that God is in charge and will use it all for good. Built on the rock, Satan cannot take you down. Built on the shifting opinions of human beings and whatever is easiest, you cannot stand. You will fall. It's clear. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I have no authority of my own. All I have is God's word. Most of you didn't know who I am before I came, and that didn't matter. It still doesn't. All that matters is, do you know Jesus and his word? And friends, we've given out concordances and we'll give out more. We're serious about inviting you to dig into God's word. If the truths that I have shared are truth, practice them. If you decide that they're true but you'll practice them later, you have set yourself up for always saying later, and you'll never get around to serving Jesus Christ. Now is the day. Put it into practice now. I'll build on the rock later. That means you're on the sand, folks. Build on the rock now. I've shared several different things. What happens when you die? The resurrections, the coming of Christ, the Sabbath, a whole bunch of stuff that doesn't set too well with a lot of places. There are very few church fellowships where you're going to be welcome if you believe those things. Here's my challenge for you. Follow God's word and find a fellowship where God's word's acceptable. If it's not acceptable where you're at, either change where you're at and get it to be acceptable there. Find a church fellowship that will practice what God's word says. By the way, you will not find a perfect church. In case you think you've found it, don't join it. Because you will ruin it. Because you're not perfect. Okay? A church is a whole kind of hospital of sinners that are helping each other out. But if they don't agree on the right cure, you don't want to be in the hospital. And if you can't find a church fellowship that does that, start one that does. There's my challenge for you. I'm going to be praying for you. And I have a mean prayer life. Here's what I'm going to be praying for you. It's mean because I love you. I will be praying that God's Spirit will give you peace and comfort as long as you're following Jesus in his word. I will be praying that he will make you absolutely miserable if you're not, because I care about you. I hope the same thing for me. I had a young lady in my office one day. She was furious at God, and so she was mad at me because I was his representative. Right, Pastor? That can happen, can't it? And it was one of those days, and she unloaded on me for an hour or two. She's finally starting to wear down a little bit. I said, can I pray for you? That launched her again. She said, go ahead. It wouldn't do any good, though. I said, thank you. So let's pray. And I prayed that God would give her peace as she trusted in him and that he would make her miserable until she did. Oh, she did not like that. She went storming out of my office. I kept praying for her. I still do. But I want to tell you the next time I met her. I was visiting a seminary, and she was a student. I saw her, and my mouth kind of drops open. I said, praise the Lord, he got through to you. And she says, yes. I'm not so worried about what happens on the walk. I just want to meet you on a cloud. I want to meet you on a cloud and spend eternity with him. It's going to be priceless. You know what? I realized I don't have a response on this, but I do want to invite you to do something. I have noticed the pastor here has a follow-up. If you'd like to know what Adventists believe, make sure you attend that. Or at least make sure you put a, yes, I'd like to know what Adventists believe on that envelope tonight. Just write it on there. And make sure your name and phone number's on there, and he'd be happy to share. Let me just tell you a little bit of something. I've told you most of what's come out in this is the tough stuff of how Adventists are different than most other congregations. Most of the rest of it's the same. But it's interesting that the prophecy for the end time points out those challenging points. When you just follow through, it's all there. So if you'd like to find out, I'd suggest you tell him one way or the other, or you check it out. And the advantage of what he's going to do is it's going to kind of be around a table kind of discussion or a circle. And he won't be hitting you with the fire hose. He'll be letting you talk back. Now, I enjoy talking back, but you know I couldn't have got through all this material in 10 days if I'd have let all of you talk back. But the adventure has just begun. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for Jesus, who makes the peace and joy possible, who gives us forgiveness, who's going to deliver us from this world, who's going to deliver us at the end, who's going to recreate everything. Thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we're looking forward to when you and Jesus come back really soon to give us the gift of immortality. And Lord, in the meantime, give us peace as we trust in you. And really give us a hard time. Send your spirit to dig in like you did with Paul if we're not trusting in you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Here, I'm going to have a prayer for